I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to that Psalm, the Psalm 45.
It's right now this portion of God's Word.
The Psalm 45. The title's given to us in this particular Psalm is to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. It's an interesting word in itself. It speaks to the lilies. Perhaps a reference, more than likely a reference to a bigger instrument that this psalm was to be played upon. But it is without doubt significant in that a psalm that speaks about the lily of the valleys will have this particular title given to it. It's for the sons of Korah, it's a masculine, a skillful psalm, and it's a song of loves. And again, it speaks very clearly about the love of Christ and his church. Well, let's read it together. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is our right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise me forever and ever. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's face just briefly as we come to his word at this time. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the inspiration of thy word. It is the inerrant, infallible word of God, and we come to consider it now. And dear Father, we confess that our desire to come to the word is that through the scriptures you would warm our hearts, reveal Christ to us afresh, that we would rightly remember him in his own appointed way. So bless us now as we consider this portion of thy word for Christ's sake. Amen. We have considered this morning the various purposes of the church meeting around this table. The five different aspects of the meal, they come together in terms of what the church is to do around the table of the Lord. And I trust you will have noticed during the study that they all centre upon Jesus Christ himself. The table is a commemoration of him. He is the surety and the mediator of the covenant that this marks. We commune with each other, but we only commune with each other as we commune with him. We take of him, and we look to the day that we will be perfect in fellowship with him. Every aspect comes to center upon the person of Jesus Christ. And thus, as we come together this afternoon, we must do all in our power by the help of the Spirit of God to ensure that our minds are filled with him, that we think on him, in the words of the apostle, that we consider him, that we consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. We will grow weary in the Christian life if our eyes are upon Christ. We'll be like Peter in the sea. We will sink when we take our eyes off our Saviour. It is worth noting that as the Lord instituted this sacrament, he instructed his disciples concern both the bread and the cup, that they take these elements in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him. So clearly, the Lord's death is in view. Goes without saying that we are to remember the Lord's death around the table. But whenever Christ says, in remembrance of me, surely we are to remember the entire Christ. We are to consider all that he is. Not simply a remembrance of his death, but a remembrance of him. And thus, this afternoon, I'd like to simply ask you to look, to ponder him as he's displayed prophetically for us in the words of this psalm. While some may see King Solomon and his marriage to his queen being praised and exalted here, the child of God will always be sensitive to see Christ in the Psalms. And Hebrews 1 makes it very clear that Christ is the subject of this particular psalm. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, and unto the Son. So here we are to see Christ. We are to see him and look upon him in all of his glory. First of all, I want you to consider the excellency of the subject. Consider, first of all, the excellency of the subject. If you were going to break the psalm up into sections, although the psalms don't necessarily lend themselves to such a logical treatment, but verse 1 would serve as a preface to what follows. It is the introductory statement. Verse 2 to 7 then speaks of the person of the king, and then verse 8 and following speaks of the marriage of the king to his bride. But verse 1 is this preface, and it reveals the psalmist's heart when he ponders the excellency of his king. When the psalmist thinks about his king, what happens in his heart? Well, he comes to see that the subject of the messianic king is a good subject. It's a good matter. It's something worthy to be considered. Truly, in the words of verse number 2, his messianic king is fairer than the children of men. He is the fairest of 10,000 to your souls. He is the altogether lovely one. You see, when you see Christ revealed in the scriptures, there are no flaws or weaknesses in his character. Oh, you can look upon men, and you can admire much in others, but there's always a flaw. The best of men are only men at best, but he is fairer and better than the children of men. There are no flaws in Christ's character. There are no sin. There is no sin in his conversation. There is no impurity in his conduct. He always says the right things. He always does the right thing. And he always does it at the right time. He is fairer than the children of men. And when the psalmist considers the Lord, there are two things that happen to him in terms of his description of his own soul. You see, first of all, his heart bubbles over. My heart is inditing a good matter. That word inditing, is the only place in the scripture the word is used. But it is drawn from a word that speaks about boiling. To boil or to bubble up like a fountain or boiling water. It speaks of a heart that is bubbling up for the Lord and boiling over in terms of his enthusiasm for his messianic king. His heart bubbles over. But also his tongue pours out. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced this. Where you come to put pen to paper and you find that your mind is going faster than the pen. Your mind is so full of thoughts that your pen or your typewriter now, well, not typewriter, but your word processor cannot keep up with the speed of thoughts. It's a ready writer. It's about swiftness of thought. And this psalmist's tongue, oh, it's swift in language for his God and for the messianic king. Well, the child of God feels that when they're touched with the Spirit of God. Not for one tongue, but for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. A desire to call and to praise and exalt the name of their king. The psalmist, another place in Psalm 39, would say, my heart was hot within me while I was musing the fire bird, then spake I with my tongue. When the heart's on fire for Christ, the tongue will not be silenced. When the heart is bubbling up with enthusiasm for the king, then the tongue will speak and praise the Lord. If your tongue is silent for Christ, it is more than likely because your heart is not bubbling up. But when God touches our hearts, it gives us such enthusiasm that the tongue cannot but speak. Back a number of years ago, 1996 and 1997. As part of my devotions, but worked my way through the Psalms, just psalm by psalm, and I made notes on all about the Psalms in those 2 years as a young person. I pulled out those notes this week just to see what I had written 20 years ago. Well, not quite 20 years ago, but a number of years ago on the Psalm 45. I made these notes on the 22nd of June 1996. As Christians, I could barely read it, but this is what it said. As Christians, we live in an age of spiritual declension. 1996. We live in an age of spiritual declension, whereby it is easy to discuss controversies and problems. Back then, I was very conscious as a child of God. I spent all my time discussing the latest problem. Problems in the church. Controversies this way and that way. I then asked the question, are our hearts so stirred up by Christ and his love for his church? How often do we feel ready to speak of Christ? Our minds are so often filled with other things. We've lost the glory of our Savior. How many of you this week were so captivated by your Savior that you couldn't go but say to somebody, listen to what my Lord has shown me today. Or listen to what I've seen of my Lord in the Scriptures today. Our hearts are not bubbling, are they, children of God? At least not as they ought to be. The excellency of the subject is before us. Consider the extent of a saving work in the second place. Whilst this psalm focuses on Christ as our King, we see that his work as King and his triumph as King relates to his other offices. Again, when we come to remember him around the table and we come to consider him in the Scriptures, we must always consider the whole Christ. He is the prophet, priest, and king. And we see the prophet here in verse number 2. Lord, fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Into the lips of Christ and out of his lips flow grace. Grace into surely speaks of his anointing by the Spirit of God. He has been anointed to the work of prophet. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He was an anointed prophet, and the words that come are words of grace. Christ, our prophet, he brings to us the word of God. And of him perfectly it can be said that his speech is all with grace, seasoned with salt. That is our standard. That is the expectation that God has upon our tongue. But truly, of Christ alone, that can be said. His speech, all with grace, seasoned with salt. You listen to the words of the Savior, you consider the grace in his word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst of the righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed the grace that comes, the promises of God that comes from him, or prophets. The grace of God appears in Christ, and he pours out grace in his words. Have we an ear to hear the grace of our prophet and his word? Do we listen to those words and do they register in our souls? This is the one with grace. When he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I am the one that ministers grace to you. I offer you grace. I tell you grace. And it's only found in me. Come unto me. Christ came. And the grace of God appeared. And the grace of God spoke in the person of Christ. We see him as our prophet. We see him as our priest. Verse 7 and 8 of this psalm has the language of his priestly work. Remember that Christ is a kingly priest. Again, Christ's priesthood is unique. According to Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood comes in the context of being a king. The Lord said to my Lord in the same psalm, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He is going to rule. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He is the king. And the priest is the king. And the king is the priest. It's after the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, in a psalm that's about the king, touching the king, it's no surprising that we see an inference as to his work as our priest. He's anointed with gladness, it says that. They have made thee glad, verse number 8. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. His work as our priest was a work unto joy. And here we see as our priest, he has gladness above his fellows. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Our glad priest. He is, of course, as our priest, the perfect Lamb King. Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. He is the King of God who comes as priest unto men, and as our priest, he knows what is right and he knows what is wrong, and he flees the wickedness and holds on to that which is right. He is our spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And so in the courts of heaven, as they're wondering who is worthy to open the seals, we find that the elders say unto him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The king hath prevailed. He is from the kingly tribe. He is from Judah. And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne, and stood a lamb as if it had been slain. The king is the slain lamb. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so we see this blessed unity of his priestly work and his kingly work, so much so that his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, verse number 8. His garments, language that speaks of the high priest, the high priestly garments, but they have odours that carry the spices of death. Oh, they come with myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's interesting when you think of the context here. These spices, they were used regarding marriage. They were part of the preparation for the marriage ceremony, that the groom would have been decked with these particular spices, that the odours would have been pleasant at the context of the marriage between Solomon and the king and his bride. Oh yeah, there have been odours of marriage. But in the scriptures, the myrrh and the aloes, they remind us of death. The wise men bring the myrrh. Mary anoints the Lord. And there also came Nicodemus and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, anointing the Lord for his death. Our priest king dies, anointed with spices, and in so doing the wedding is prepared. It's interesting when you put all this together. In death, our priest king loves his church and gives himself for her. So when you come to Revelation 19 and you come to think about the marriage, it is not described as a marriage of the king, but the marriage of the Lamb. Because Christ in his death, as our priestly sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, as he buries those, or when he carries those odours of death, he does so in securing our marriage to him. The bride is united to the Lamb King, the priest king, through death. What a glorious Saviour he is. It is, of course, then his priestly work and its completion, which then in turn sees the Lord as the exalted king. We see him as prophet, we see him as priest, but then in verses 3 to 6, we do see him in the glory of his kingly work. Oh, these prayers, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. They are prophetic prayers of certain fulfillment. His kingdom by duration is eternal. His kingdom is not as the kingdoms of this world. They rise and they fall. His kingdom never ends. It's a righteous kingdom. It's marked by righteousness. The scepter is a right scepter. Righteousness and truth and meekness, they govern his kingship. He is a just and a fair king. There is no miscarriage of justice, no partiality, no corruption. He shows mercy and compassion to the needy. He is a gloriously kind and compassionate king. This is your king. And he's a king that conquers.
He is the captain of the host who comes to Joshua with the sword drawn. And he is now ruling and conquering his foes. He is making men willing to submit in the day of his power. His is the kingdom, the stone made without hands, which is destroying the kingdom of this world. His is a never-ending, eternal, universal kingdom, and he is our king. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. What joy there is to consider him at the table. To come and to consider him. And to think about the words of grace, and to think about the efficacy of his word, and the triumph of his reign. Dear child of God, fill your minds with him. In a day and age where meditation is looked upon as a thing that's beneficial, by emptying your minds, meditate by filling your minds. Do not drift away during this time. Spend the time around the table considering him, and marvel and glory of him, that your heart would bubble up and your tongue would speak. Think about him. See him in the word. And take it. As we said this morning, as your hand would come and lay hold upon the elements and you would put it to your mouth, may the hand of faith and the mouth of faith take upon Christ, that you would find yourself nourished in the things of God. Such as possible, dear child of God. You do not need to leave here hungry. You can take of him today in the word. And you can take of him in these elements. And you can feast upon him. And find your soul and your faith strengthened. The excellency of the subject is there. The extent of his saving work is there. Thirdly and finally, just note the enjoyment of his success. Verse 8 speaks again of the gladness of this messianic king. Verse 7 also, he has the oil of gladness above his fellows. The groom delights in his bride. And he's glad to see his bride. It is a language of the ancient wedding. And it sure suggests that the gladness of the king is a gladness that stands in the gladness of the bride. And as the king is glad and the bride is glad, there is the mutual joy of coming together as Christ loves his church and gives himself for her. Truly, this messianic king is the one in whom the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see it the travel of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. The gladness of the conquering king, seeing his work accomplished and his bride coming together. So we look unto Jesus. We look unto him who is the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He is the king. He is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our king by way of the cross. He went by the cross to the crown. And as he does so, it is all for his joy. Our blessed Saviour is a joyful Saviour. And his joy is linked with your salvation. Where is there joy when sinners repent? In the presence of the angels. As the Father and the Son and the Spirit exult in a sinner coming to faith in Christ, there is joy. How? Because redemption has been accomplished. Because redemption has been applied. And that a sinner who has gone out of the garden and finds the way barred with the sword's cross, and they come to be reconciled to God. God rejoices! And so as we come around this table, we come as those who are the recipients of the joy of the Saviour, and we meet, and he delights in us. As we take off the elements, as redeemed children, the Father rejoices, and the Son rejoices, and the Spirit rejoices in you. You may find it hard to rejoice in yourself, but the God of heaven rejoices in a repentant sinner, and we share his joy. We meet around this table as God's people. We are the seed in which he delights. We are the bride, not yet glorified, but still his. And he delights over us. So shall the king, verse 11, go
greatly desire thy beauty. There is a day coming when you will be made the beautiful bride of Christ. That is absolutely certain. And we come till he come. And we meet as the people of God, as the church of Christ, considering him with all the joy God should give us as the people of God. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts today.